We're going to continue our walk through the Gospel of Luke, looking at the evidence that he gave and trying to figure out for our own self the Jesus life story. Today's July 15th of 2018. I titled the message, The Rich and the Beggar, and took it from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. So we start chapter 16 today. And I was going to jump over the first 19 verses because I had scheduled that to do when the Kumars were here visiting us. And I was not going to do the story on Jesus and the story of the shrewd manager because, honestly, I've never really liked that story very good. And as I was working on our text for today, it became clear to me that you can't really do justice to the rich man and the beggar without looking at the front. So we need to look at the first 19 verses for our context. So in Luke chapter 16, the first 18 verses read like this. Jesus told his disciples another story. So the point is, we should look at this because he's talking to his disciples. And as we struggle to be disciples in our generation, this is for us. He said, there was a rich man who had a manager. Some said the manager was wasting the rich man what he owned. So the rich man told him to come in. He asked, what is this I hear about you? Tell me exactly how you've handled what I own. You can't be my manager any longer. Uh-oh, you can't be my manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what will I do now? My master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and work. And I'm too embarrassed to beg. I know what I'm going to do. I'll do something so that when my job is not here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called each person who owned his master something. He said to the first one, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and change that to 400. Then he said to a second, how much do you owe? I owe 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, change it to 800 bushels. The manager had not been honest, but his master praised him for being clever. The people of this world are clever in dealing with those who are like themselves. They are more clever than God's people. That's for us. Now pay attention to what Jesus told us as to how we are to live. I tell you, he said, use the riches of this world to help others. In that way, you'll make friends for yourself. That's what he's telling us to do. Use the riches of this world to help others in that way to make friends for yourselves. Is that what you do? Is that what you do with your wealth? Isn't that the strategy that the Kumars are using in India? When we listen to them, they're making friends and through that hope to disciple them. So, verse 9. When your riches are gone, you'll be welcomed into the eternal home in heaven. Suppose you can be trusted with very little. Then you could be trusted with a lot. But suppose you're not honest with very little, then you will not be honest with a lot. Suppose you've been worthy of trust of handling godly wealth, then who? I missed a not. Suppose you are not, have not been worthy of trust in handling worldly wealth, then who will trust you with true riches? That's the right way. Verse 12. Suppose you've not been worthy of trusting handling someone else's property. Then who will give you property of your own? So that's for us. Now, as we look at the conclusion to that section, no servant can serve two masters at the same time. That's Jesus' conclusion. You will hate one of them and love the other. Or you'll be faithful to one and dislike the other. You can't serve God and money at the same time. You can't do it. You'll either love one or hate the other. Is that us today in the USA? Did you read that, what Jesus taught us? Our ambition often is to make money and save money for ourselves. That's a big problem. It's a big problem. I spent part of the week working on wills and powers of attorneys and estate planning and realized I haven't accumulated a lot of money, but I have some. I'm trying to figure out how to best manage that if I was to leave here now. To acquire wealth for God's kingdom, that's a good idea. But to acquire wealth for ourselves is not good. It's not good. But as we look at the USA today, the bottom one is what most people are doing. So I was sitting last night trying to figure out in my estate planning, what's the best way to leverage what wealth I have to give some to my children and grandchildren and to give some to the kingdom. In your estate planning, is that part of your strategy? Now, verse 14, the Pharisees loved money. They heard what Jesus said, and they made fun of him. Now, Jesus was speaking to the church people here of that day. The next verse, number 15, Jesus said to them, "You try to make yourselves look good in the eyes of other people." Doesn't that look like church people today? "But God knows your hearts. What is worth a great deal among people is hated by God." I wished I would have underlined hated. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the prophets were preached until John came. "Since then, the good news of the kingdom is being preached, and everyone's trying to get in, trying to enter it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the smallest part of the letter of the to drop out of the letter of the law." All heaven and all earth. That's a big project. But it's easier for that to go away than the smallest part of the letter of the law to go away. The red letter says that's what Jesus is saying. "Anyone who divorces his wife and gets married to another woman commits adultery. Also, a man who gets married to a divorced woman commits adultery." I looked at that one. I said, well, that's pretty guidelines for me, at least the second one. Jesus is teaching that there's a difference between the law and the good news of God's kingdom. There's a difference between the law and the prophets than the gospel. But the good news of the kingdom doesn't remove the law. Just because we live in an age of grace and we have the good news of the gospel, Jesus is saying that doesn't mean it takes those things away. Doesn't remove the law. When we were working on the parsonage handrail over there the other day, I handed Dan and Howard the drill bits that I bought. And I said, now the 11th commandment is, thou shalt not break your drill bit. But they were rebellious and did it anyway. My problem is my flesh pattern is one of a rebel. That's my natural flesh pattern. I don't actually remember being a young man and saying, well, I'm never going to be the big kid, never going to be the smart kid. I'm never going to be the kid that does things right. I'm never going to be the gifted athlete. So somewhere along the line, I've figured out that little guys like Audie Murphy and little guys like James Dean, maybe that's what I'll aim at. So I became a rebel without a cause. I don't ever remember logically thinking that through, but now that I'm 67 and I look back, somewhere along the line I did. Because my natural flesh pattern is to be a rebel. Now, my spirit is one of a helper, a fixer, and a healer. When I became born again in 1981 and became a believer, my spirit changed. And I wanted to be one that helped people. Quit trying to make money and started trying to make disciples. I wanted to fix things in people's lives. I wanted to help heal them. Now, and I wanted to be an obedient son, something I never was before. And those two were at war in me always, all the time. There's always a war between my flesh and my spirit. Constant. And I can tell by how I'm acting and living which one's winning the war. Now, what about you? Do you understand your personal flesh and spirit patterns? Do you understand what your natural flesh patterns are, decisions you've made that this is the way you're going to act and respond and be? And do you understand what God's Spirit's doing and trying to do in your life and who He's trying to make you to be? Now, we start the passage for today. That may be my longest introduction of this year. Before we started, Wayne says, hey, get up, wrap it up quick. We got things to do, places to go, planes to catch. Got to go. I said, it's all texted out, man. But I did have the strategic plan that we're going to read a lot of Bible today, and I have more confidence in what it says than what I think or what I say to you. So primarily what we're going to do today is read red letters, and I'm going to try to keep my ad-libs and my comments to a minimum. Jesus is telling us about an afterlife story. He's telling it what it's going to be like after you're dead. Now, there are two men, and they die, and they go to the two different places. What's different about these two guys? What's different? Which man's life is most like how you get to live? Of these two men, which one of these two men most resembles you? So in Luke 16:19, it says, once there was a rich man, dressed in purple and in fine linen. He lived an easy life every day. A man named Lazarus was placed at his gate. Lazarus was a beggar. His body was covered with sores. Even the dogs licked his sores. All he wanted was to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Time came when the beggar died. Angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, the rich man was suffering terribly. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away. Lazarus was there at his side. The rich man called out, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to just dip his tip of his finger in water and then cool my tongue with it. I'm in terrible pain in this eternal fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember what happened in your lifetime. You received good things. Lazarus received bad things. Now he's comforted here, and you are in terrible pain. Besides, there's a wide space between us and you. So those who want to go from here to you can't go. And those can't cross over from there to us. The rich man answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. I have five brothers. Let Lazarus warn them, then they won't come to this place of terrible suffering. Abraham replied, they have the teaching of Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone comes back from the dead and goes to them, they'll turn away from their sins. Abraham said, they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, so they will not be convinced even if someone raises from the dead. So my outline's pretty simple. There's a man named Lazarus, there's a rich man, and there's Father Abraham. So what about the man named Lazarus? Have you ever gone to a third world country where there are people like Lazarus? Have you ever gone to a third world country where there literally are beggars laying there that have absolutely nothing, covered with filth and sores? Ever seen that? A man named Lazarus was placed at his gate. Lazarus was a beggar, and his body was covered with sores. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. All he wanted was to eat what fell off the table of the rich man. So, a man's placed at a gate. So, do you read that? He's paralyzed, unable to walk. If somebody places him there, obviously he couldn't get there himself. So, he's probably paralyzed. Now, body covered with sores. Read that to be bed sores? I'd say it is. I'd say that he doesn't have health care and he doesn't have cleanliness, and so he can't move. So he has these huge, annoying, painful bed sores all over. Dogs came and licked it. So do you read that to say that the wild street dogs were his best friends? Now, when you're in those third world countries, there are wild street dogs. They aren't like the pets of the United States that are treated better than most humans. These are wild, mangy dogs, and they run in packs. And they're not so nice. If you ever seen a coyote around here, that's what they look like. Mangy, scroungy, skinny. And these were Lazarus's best friends, were the wild street dogs. Can you remember ever seeing someone like this? You ever do that? First 2 weeks, Julie and I were in Uganda, Africa. The sight of the homeless, helpless children crippled and paralyzed her. Julie couldn't literally function because of the countless, helpless, homeless, starving children that are sitting buck naked along the side of the road. Empty houses. No windows, no doors, no nothing. In most cases, I was told their parents died of AIDS. And there's nobody to take care of them. They don't have anything. They just sit there squatted, hollow-eyed all day, hoping someone will help them. Jules literally couldn't function. Crippled her. She just wanted to take them all home, give them a bath, put clothes on them, and feed their fat little malnutrition tummies. There's people like that all over the world. Our missionaries in India see those untouchables every day. Now, A on your outline. As Lazarus had no, there's an easy word for you to spell, no natural resources. He had none. So could we honestly say that he lived a dependent lifestyle? When you don't have any natural resources and you don't have any resources of your own or abilities of your own, you live a dependent lifestyle. And that's the picture I think Jesus wants us to understand. That this is not the bad way. This is the only way. It's so different than what we live in the United States. Most of you are shaking your heads like, no. Not having any resources, not having any abilities. No. That's not the way God wants us to really live. He wants us to live blessed, happy, rich, comfortable lives. I listened to a preacher from Texas preach that last night. I don't think that's it. There was no way he could provide for himself. So could we honestly say that he was totally dependent on God's provision and the generosity of others? I think that's clear in the story, isn't it? That the only chance he has is for God to provide for him and for people to be generous. So I know God wants us to use the wealth he gives us to help others. I know that. You know that? I know our riches cause us big problems when we want to keep them for ourselves. Do you know those two things? God wants to use the wealth he gives you to help others, and he wants you to understand that having money and having wealth and having abilities is a big problem. A big problem. Do you know this? Do you understand that? I know God wants us to live dependent on him. I know that's why he wants us to live totally dependent, totally surrendered, in complete unity with the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives, functioning only and always on what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. I know that's what he wants us to do. Be totally dependent on the indwelling Holy Spirit that he's given us. We sang, you know, our call to worship song, "May your glory fill this place." And I thought, you know, once upon a time, that would be really cool. When God couldn't inhabit men because of sin, all he could do was light up the building. But now, his glory comes to fill each one of us in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So when we sing for his glory to fill this place, we ain't talking about the building. Ain't talking about the church. We're talking about us. You and me. Our bodies. And then once we're filled with that we would rely on that, be dependent on that, not on our own gifts. I know our riches cause us big problems with that. With what God wants. Because we have riches, because we have abilities, because we have talents, I can just do it myself. I can handle that. All I'm doing is taking a shower. I can do that easy without God, right? All I'm doing is driving church. Who needs God for that, right? Set the air, set the cruise, kick back. I can do this, right? That's not what God wants. He does not want you to do anything apart from him. You know this? Do you know that's true? In verse 21, all he wanted was to eat what fell from the rich man's table. B, Lazarus was dependent on the generosity of others. So I went from a two-letter word to a couple eight-letter words. Dependent and generosity are your blanks. God wants us to live like Lazarus. Lazarus was totally dependent on the generosity of others. Have you ever lived like this? Ever lived like that where you didn't have anything and you had to be dependent on the generosity of others? Chances are, if you're honest, you say, no. No. I could always do that myself. Verse 22. Time came when the beggar died. Angels came and carried him to Abraham's side. Lazarus went to what I call the good place. Lazarus, when he died, angels came and guided his soul and spirit to the good place. The place where Abraham is. He went to where Abraham is. Now, do you ever wonder, like me, do you ever wonder why Abraham? Why did Jesus use Abraham in his story? Why not Moses and one of the prophets? Why did he do that? I mean, he's God. He could put anybody into the story he wanted when he's telling the story. Why Abraham? Why not Moses? Why not Elijah? Jeremiah, right? Why? How did Abraham and Lazarus get there? How did those two get to the good place? Think about it. What did they do to get to the good place? Did they pray a sinner's prayer? That's one of the methods of man. So often in the culture we live in, when someone is attempting to evangelize, he will say, or she will say, or they will say, all I need you to do is to pray this sinner's prayer. Right? It's a great method. I don't know who came up with that strategy, but it's a great simple method, easy to do. You just learn the pattern, and follow the method. And that's what many people do and trust in. They trust in what some human had to say rather than listening to what Jesus had to say. We hear so often, all you need to do is call upon the name of Jesus. I bet you if I ask, there's not anybody in the auditorium who's never heard that. What did Abraham and the beggar do to get to a good place? Did they pray a sinner's prayer? Did they call on the name of Jesus? All three of them were dead and gone by the time Jesus is telling this story. How could they pray a sinner's prayer or call on the name of Jesus? He wasn't there yet when they died and lived. What'd they do? Has it changed? Has the letter of the law changed? Has some of that been removed because the good news of the gospel has come? Abraham was extremely wealthy. The beggar, not so much. Do you know if you travel to the Middle East today, you can go see Abraham's tomb? Abraham's tomb is still there. And it's as well kept as the National Monument in Washington, D.C. And you know who funds that? His trust fund. Abraham had so much money that when he left the trust fund to cover his tomb, there's still wealth there that covers it. And it's a really snazzy place. Now, not just born-again believers are interested in going there. Hebrews like to go there. Even Muslims like to go there. Because we all trace our beginnings back to Father Abraham. And many of the Muslims and the Jews look at it saying, that's how I should end up, with enough money that thousands of years after I'm dead, there's still money in my trust fund, taking care of my grave, so it looks snazzy and impressive. Now, what did they do? The extremely wealthy one and the beggar. What did they do? What's the Bible say? Do we do what they did? Which is more important? Do you know what they did? What did those two do? Romans 4, verse 3. What do we find in Scripture? It says, Abraham believed God. God accepted Abraham's faith. So his faith made him right with God. Abraham believed God. See that? God accepted his faith, so it's his faith that made him right with God. It's the same way with Lazarus. Lazarus went to the good place by the same way. His faith in a living God did that. Abraham believed God. Do we believe in a God who created us and provide for us? Is that what we do? Or is our faith in ourselves? Or do we trust in a pattern? I would venture an educated guess. Come to think of it, I'd probably ante up all that I own, that most people have faith in their own abilities. And they trust in the patterns that they've learned in life. See, one of my patterns in life is rebel. It's not a good pattern, but it's a pattern. And it's easy for me to live in that pattern. All I got to do is put on that leather jacket that was mine before Christopher was born, fire up that Harley. It roars just the same as the one I had before he was born, and rip and tear off, and nothing's changed. Well, the bike's a little more dependable. How about you? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in your patterns? Or are you like Lazarus and like Abraham, trusting in a living God? Now, I use this story when I'm doing funerals sometimes, when I'm not confident where the person's spirit and soul are. I'll sometimes use this story in funerals. So we looked at the rich man. If you and I are honest, this is us. This is us. Went by a big church on my way home, and their lit up sign out front where their sermon messages are on, this is us. But I doubt it's what I'm teaching. This is a lifestyle we get to live. We don't live like Lazarus the beggar. We live like the rich man. Verse 19, once there was a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen and lived easy every day. Time came when the beggar died. Angels came to his side. The rich man died and he was buried. In hell, the rich man was suffering terribly. He looked up and saw Abraham far away. Lazarus was by his side. Said, send Lazarus to dip his tongue in water and cool my tongue with it. It's terrible down here. I'm in terrible pain in this fire. A, the rich man had many, is your blank, many natural resources. Could we honestly say that he lived an independent lifestyle? Could we? With many natural resources, you can live independent. You can go anywhere you want, do anything you want, anytime you want, any way you want. When I was in Phoenix, I got to meet a man and his wife who were some of the most miserable people I'd ever met. My friend Dave Ritz was helping them. And the guy said, before I became rich, I thought when I got rich and I could buy anything I want, do anything I want, go anywhere I want, anytime I want, as lavishly as I want, then I'd be happy. Now that I have all of this money and wealth and I can do all those things, I realize that was a deception. And now I don't have anything to look forward to make me happy. David, in his humble way, said, I know a guy who can help you with that. Introduced him to Jesus Christ. See, that's what we're supposed to do, not pray a sinner's prayer, not call on the name of Jesus, but introduce humans to a spiritual entity, the Holy Spirit of God and the person of Jesus Christ and the Father. That's what we're supposed to do. But we live an independent lifestyle. Who needs God to do that? He, like us, does not have to live hungry or wonder where his next meal will come from. Mine will come either out of the refrigerator, freezer, Kroger's. That's if no one asks me to go out to eat. Right? Is your life different? I'd say no. I'd say you don't have to wonder what you're going to find to eat. Your big question is, of all these choices, what am I going to eat? Right? Is that true of you? Tell me it's not. Tell me it's not you. B, the rich man lived an easy life every day. So your two blanks are four letters each. Easy life. An easy life every day. Is that how most people live in the USA? That's the way they get to live, isn't it? Easy. Even those of us who get to go to work, we have tools to make it easy. You know, I watch people working hard, sweating in this hot weather. But when I look at the equipment and tools they have, man, it makes it easy if you got the right tools. You know what I mean? Saw somebody just put all the dishes in the dishwasher. Push the button. Easy. You don't even have to get your hands wet. Right? Remember being in Africa, Julie and I walked down to the Nile River, and there's a buck-naked guy and a beautiful black buck-naked girl sitting there on a rock. They got one change of clothes, and they're washing them in the river, and they got absolutely not a stitch on when they're doing laundry. And they're washing them in the Nile River. I mean, they're not figuring out, well, do I want to use Tide? Oh, did I remember to put fabric softener in? Oh, man, I forgot to get those things out of the dryer. They're wrinkled. Right? We live easy. Now, the time came when the beggar died. Angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So see, the rich man also died, and he went to a not so good place. Your blank is not. He went to the not so good place. Angels came for Lazarus. When you die, spiritual guides will come. Who came for the rich guy? Fallen rebellious angels, what we call demons. See, when you die, your spirit and soul is going to go somewhere. And you can't find the way by yourself. You are totally dependent. Now, if angels come to get you, oh yeah, baby, good place. If demons show up and you say, oh, there's a voice I remember, not so good place. In hell, the rich man was suffering terribly. He looked up and saw Abraham far away, Lazarus by his side. Rich man called out, Father Abraham, have pity on me. See, on number D on your outline, the rich man asked for pity. Your four-letter word is pity. So he knew what pity is. But here's the key. Did he live a life that showed pity? He knew the concept. Probably you and I know the concept. But do we live a lifestyle that shows we know it? Well, is a heart of compassion and hospitality one that Father Abraham had? When you know the story of Father Abraham, most of the stories are people are wondering why, and he's running out and grabbing them and asking them to come to his tent, trying to feed them, clothe them, give them something to eat. He doesn't even eat with them. He just serves them. See, hospitality, compassion. Father Abraham, historically, was the first and most charitable giving individual of his generation. And the more he gave away, the more God gave him. That was the heart he had, compassion and hospitality. Is that the heart we have? See, when I was in Africa, I couldn't let myself be crippled by seeing all those people because I had went there on a mission, on a task, and I had things to do. And I couldn't just sit and babble and cry all day long. Couldn't do it. Like being in the military, you just have to detach yourself from some of the nasty things that are required to do. If you don't, it'll destroy you, screw you up. So I just did what I had to do, prayed for him, everyone I saw him, cried out to God to be merciful to him. But literally in that country, you'll go to jail. If you help a beggar, they send you to jail because it promotes the beggars begging from the tourists. The beggar doesn't go to jail, and Uganda jails are not so really nice. So they require you not to give to them. What a terrible, terrible paradox. Do we have a heart like Abraham? Do we have a heart like the rich man when he's in hell? Pity. Rich man answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. Now the rich man becomes the beggar. See that flip? The rich guy now becomes the beggar. Lazarus? No, not so much. But it's too late. It's too late for him. He did not learn, what's it say? He did not learn soon enough. Brothers and sisters, once you're dead, it's too late. You can't do it then. You can't do it yesterday. You can't do it earlier this morning. But you can do it now. You can do it this afternoon. You can do it tomorrow. You can do it the rest of your life. Strive to discover this dependent, pity, compassion, generous lifestyle. I'm just asking you to don't wait too late. Will we do better? Will we do better than the rich man? Will we learn what Jesus is teaching? I may learn a different color. If we do not put into practice in our lives, what we didn't learn it. See, you could say, oh, I went to Bible study and I learned this truth. Oh, sweet, cool. How's that affect your life? Oh, it was great. I understand that now. I learned that now. It's really great. I know that now. I'm smart. But if you don't put it into practice, if it doesn't change your life, you really didn't learn it. You really didn't hear it. You really didn't understand it. So you can say, oh, yeah, I understand what Jesus is saying. I understand what Wilmer's fumbling around trying to communicate to me. Jesus is pretty smart. Wilmer, not so much. But if you don't put it into practice, you really didn't hear either of us. So let's look at Father Abraham. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also in hell was suffering terribly. He looked up to Abraham far away. Lazarus was by his side. So he called out to Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue with it. I'm in terrible pain in this eternal fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember what happened in your lifetime. You received good things. Lazarus received bad things. Now he's comfortable here. You're in terrible pain. Besides, a wide space is between us and you. Those who want to go from here to you can't go even if they wanted to, and no one can cross over from them here to us. The rich man answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. I got 5 brothers. Let Lazarus warn them. I don't want them to come to this terrible place of suffering. Abraham replied, they have the teaching of Moses and prophets and the New Testament. Let them, your brothers, listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said. But if someone raises from the dead and goes to him, I'm sure they'll turn away from their sins. Abraham said to them, you know, if they don't read what's in the Bible and the prophets, they're not going to be convinced if someone even rises from the dead. A, Abraham lived before Moses and the prophet. So, you got those 6 letters before. Abraham didn't know what Moses was going to write when he wrote the law. He never heard the words of Isaiah, David, never heard any of them. How'd he get to the good place? How'd he get to the good place without the Bible? How'd he do that? In Galatians 3:6, think about it. Scripture says Abraham believed God. God accepted Abraham because he believed. So his faith made him right with God. Abraham was challenged by God to leave all that was familiar to him and go on an adventure to a new place. Every time I used to tell that story, I said, when he came home and told Sarah, hey, I got a great idea. We're leaving this beautiful city with indoor plumbing and all the luxuries of living in this wonderful big city, and we're going on an adventure. Well, where are we going? I don't know. It's that way. But how long is it going to take us to get there? What do I need to pack? What should I wear? I don't know. It's that way. Well, how do you know when we get there? Well, God will show us when we get there. Well, it's really comfortable here, the city that we get to live in, or the Chaldeans. This is a really nice place. This is the nicest city in all of our time. Why would we want to live there and wander through a desert? Abraham, you don't have a very good idea. Abraham says, I'm going. You want to go? I guess. Lot, you want to go? Where are we going? That way. And all the rest. Right? Now, Abraham believed God and went, not knowing where he was going to end up. God promised to give Abraham something he could not see or understand. God promised him a land so vast and beautiful and wonderful, flowing with milk and honey. he couldn't understand how vast and beautiful and big and wonderful it is. The Holy Land now is what we call Israel. God promised him that. But he had to wander around a long time before he found it. Now, so when we look at his life, God challenges him to leave what is comfortable, what you know. God challenged him to believe in something he cannot see, a promise. It's a God with no name. A God no one had ever seen. A God who challenged him. And then a God who tested him, not once, but two times. Both times with the promise of his son. One, that he'd have a son after him and his wife were way too old to naturally be able to conceive and have a healthy son. But he believed against all odds that God would give him that son. And then when the boy's 12, God asked him to take him up to a mountain and kill him. His only son. Kill him. And offer him to me as a sacrifice. You know what? Abraham believed that Sarah would get pregnant, even though she laughed. I'm 99 years old. What 99-year-old woman carries a baby 9 months? That's for younger people. I'm past that. Abraham believed. Then he got the boy, and he wandered off with the boy. I'm pretty sure he didn't tell Sarah what he was going to do when he left. Or she would have had a fit and wouldn't have let him go. But he believed God. He believed God when he had the boy on the altar, knife in his hand. He believed, even if I kill him, God can raise him from the dead because he is the son of promise. And if you look at the life of Jesus Christ and the life of his father and compare it to Abraham, it's the story. Now, B, when people die, they want to go to the good place. So your blank is want, four letters. You agree with me? Think that's true? When people die, they all want to go to the good place. Don't they? Are you wanting to go to the good place? Is that where you want to go? Or you want to go to hell with your friends? Where's your faith? What does your life show about your faith? C, all dead people want their loved ones to go to the good place. Everybody that's dead wants their loved ones to go to the good place. So people who are alive want to go to the good place, and everybody that's dead, no matter where they are, wants their people to go to the good place. If you're a dead person and you're in a good place, they want people, their loved ones, to come to them, right? Isn't that what the story says? They want them to come there. Now, if the dead person's in the other place, not so good, they do not want their loved ones to come there. They don't want them to come here. That's what the rich man said. So what will you do now? Abraham believed God. It says in James 3:23, what scripture means when it says Abraham believed God? God accepted because he believed. So his faith made him right with God. And that's not all. God called Abraham his friend. Isn't that what Jesus Christ said to his friends, his disciples, the last night? I no longer call you disciples. I no longer call you followers. I call you friends. And by the way, you know, a few days after I'm gone, I'm going to send my best friend to you, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be your friend, your best friend. BFF? Is that what they say now? Best friend forever? Is that what it is? See, that's what God and Abraham were like. We have it better than Abraham in some ways because we can read the law and the prophets. We can read the good news of the gospel, can't we? God became a man, and now he's got a name and a face. Jesus is his name. His face is not so pretty anymore after they beat him up. Pretty marred and scarred. He's not so pretty anymore. But once upon a time, he was amazingly before he took the beating for me. But he's got a name. He's got a face. My concern is that you and I trust in something other than the pure God of Abraham and Lazarus. I'm concerned that we trust in a method, a pattern, a structure, things that we've been taught, rather than a pure, perfect, intimate relationship with something you can't touch, you can't see, an invisible God. See, that's my concern. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, humbly we bow before you this day and pray that what your boy said, what he taught, what the other New Testament passages we read would make sense to us. And in our personal lives, we would smarten up before it's too late. And we'd change. We surrender ourselves to be totally dependent on you, like a beggar who doesn't have the ability to even move without your grace and your providence and the generosity of your loving hand. We'd come to know you in that way. Like Abraham, we'd believe in something we can't see. You can't see Jesus. You can't see the Holy Spirit. Father, we can't see you. We could see evidence of you in the creation that you've made, but we really can't see you. We're putting our faith in a promise that your only begotten boy died for us. You stopped Abraham, but you didn't stop those Romans. Your only boy died to make it possible for us to have your Holy Spirit within us. I wish each one of us in our hearts would cry out to you in a personal, intimate way and connect with you in a way we never had before, not trusting in what people have taught or what we've read in a pattern, but we'd find an invisible God apart from all of that. A pure, holy, intimate, personal, dependent relationship with you, Father. I could never tell your boy, thank you enough. You're my hero. Never tell you thank you enough for your Holy Spirit. I'm awed that you'd let somebody as nice as that live in a rebel like me. God, I pray that you'd touch our hearts and lives and change us and make us the people you want us to be, and we'd use what you give us to further your kingdom and honor and glorify you. That's why you made us. I just wish we'd do what you want us to do. Come against all the darkness and the demons and all of the riches and the wealth and the lusts of the flesh of this world in prayer right now in the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, by his bloodshed, that you'd kick those demons out of the presence that we live in and clean them from our lives and purify us with that cleansing blood of the Lamb. Thank you, sir. We pray in your sweet name, Lord Jesus. Amen.